We continue in our exposition of Christian and Reformed doctrine to examine the beautiful Apostles' Creed, that creed within the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the creed of the Church of all ages. And at Lord's Day 14, we have the beginning of the discussion of the beginning of the humiliation of the Son of God. You've considered his names, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and Son of God and Son of Man. And now we consider his states. There are two: humiliation, his coming down, and then his exaltation, which God does for him, which he does as a reward of his humiliation and his atonement. But at Lord's Day 14, and we find this printed in our Psalter, in our bulletins, what's the meaning of the words, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary? The answer is given that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And the answer, remember, the catechism is very practical. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? And the answer is that he's our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We would ground, as always, the doctrines that we're discussing here and preaching here and hearing here in the Word of God. This is the only ground of doctrine and life for the Christian, the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. And so we would turn here for our consideration of this first step of humiliation to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, where the prophet is led some 700 years before the birth of Christ to announce the coming of Christ and what it's all about. And here, as we'll learn from verse 15 especially, what it's all about is God being with us, God dwelling with the meek and the lowly, and so on. The prophet minces no words about the sin of the people, who had been trusting in idols and righteousness, and so they show themselves unworthy for God to dwell with them. But after that, at verse 13, halfway down in the verse, the prophet, after he's announced judgment for all of their idolatries, says this: "But he who puts his trust in me," he's talking on behalf of God, the voice of God, "he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him, and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Again, I want to draw your attention briefly this morning to this passage, especially this verse where God reminds the people of his precious promise to be their God. Verse 15, Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, beloved, this is fitting, this text and others like it. And we turn to this as a ground, a biblical ground for the truth of the stepping down of the Son of God from the habitation of eternity and glory to be among us men and women. We consider now, in other words, the humiliation of the Son of God, his being conceived to be a baby and then a man, being born of the Virgin Mary, his suffering all his life long and then at Pilate's hands, dying for us and being forsaken of God on the cross in his atonement, and then is being buried. That's the Son of Man's, the Son of God's coming down, God coming down. And that's why the title of this sermon is The Great Condescension. That's God coming down to be with his people. And this is, in fact, this incarnation, I want to lead you in this. It's the greatest of the miracles. I suppose it could be argued they're all great, yes, to be sure. But here you have it. The beginning in time of this activity of God actually to be with us, not just to be with us according to promise and prophecy as in the Old Testament, but to be with us in the flesh, in this wonderful incarnation of the Son of his love, the ordained Son, who needs to come down, and God himself in him needs to be revealed as the God who's with us to save us from our own sins and evil. This is the miracle from which we could say all of the miracles flow. They're all together. But if we grasp this miracle, something of it, with awe, and with faith, then we shall be encouraged in our lives here below, and the truth that God, who's with us in the stable, in the manger, is with us now. I do want to say, and maybe this you know, in a way, and according to our flesh, this miracle of the whole condescension of God, this coming down of God, that's unbelievable. In my life, I think I use that word too often, unbelievable. Well, with God, all things are possible, we know. But from a human point of view, this is unbelievable. God coming to be with us and to be with us sinners, God coming down, how can that be? And that's why so many people stumble at the meaning of Christmas, the virgin birth. And that's why it's attacked by liberals. Oh, we don't believe in a virgin birth. We don't believe that Jesus is God with us. He's born a normal way, and he's just a normal man, though exceptional. So they stumble at that, as they do with all the miracles. But yes, it's unbelievable, but this needs to be believed. This great truth of the God with us, in Jesus Christ, come down. This Christmas story, this gospel story, needs to be believed. May we believe now for our great comfort, and that we might point others heavenward from whence comes our help and salvation. So we want to consider the great condescension. Perhaps this will be the theme of the several sermons on this whole humiliation of Christ, the great condescension. And then, first of all, that's an impossible dwelling of God that he performs, and that is the result of his condescension. God with sinners, how can it be? But then there's a divine way that he gives. And the prophet has spoken of this preparing the way in verse 14 before our text, and Well, God did that. He prepared the way in giving Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, that this is for revival, the revival of the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones, but a unique revival, a biblical revival, as it is here mentioned, and which we'll talk about. God is said here to be God, and he's known to be God in this text by his location and his names. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a certain place, in the high and holy place. Now with that, I declare to you, God is saying who he is. He's given some names of himself, and he's given a place, an address, a street address, we would say, where he lives. He lives in eternity. He inhabits eternity. That's his address. You want your prayers to be heard? You send them to the right address. Dear God, who inhabits eternity? And guaranteed, when you pray and you send your prayers to that address by faith, confidence, the prayer will get there, and God will deliver the prayer, and you will be heard. This is something, this wonderful way the Bible has of God revealing himself. He describes in human terms, we live certain places, where he lives. And he says, I'm the God who inhabits eternity. His name is high and lofty. We'll get to that soon. But he lives a certain place. He inhabits eternity. And he dwells in the high and holy place. Those two ways are how he describes where he lives. Isn't that amazing? Would you say that, would you dare to say that you inhabit eternity? You live on 4 Mile, you live somewhere else? You inhabit eternity? Of course not. Of course not. But it fits God because he is eternal. And that's what the Bible is addressing here and seeking to convey here. God's eternal. And when the Bible says that, and we've been learning this in our Belt and Confession class, that God is eternal, the Bible is saying he's God. It's another way of saying he's God, because eternity is something that's for the Creator alone, not for creatures who are creatures of time and of change and of limit, of becoming something they were not yesterday, or even what they were when they came into church, but now they're a little different. Something has happened to change you. But God inhabiting eternity describes him as God. And looking down upon the creation he's made, not reacting to it as if his wisdom depends upon what happens here and what he knows has happened that he didn't know before. This is God who looks down upon this whole environment of time and creation as the work of his hands, and he is sovereign over it, the king. He is wise to direct all things in time and to shape all things according to his will and govern them. This is eternal. This is very important that we understand that God is eternal. And there's nothing else that's eternal. No other creature, by definition, existed forever. Creatures are made. There was no matter, no angels, no other demigods with God before the foundation of the worlds. There was only God. God is eternal. No beginning, no end. And there's a quality, as we've been saying in our Belgian Confession class, a quality of this eternity that delineates him as God. And when he inhabits eternity, the Bible's saying he's always eternal. And there's nothing he does in that house of eternity that bespeaks his compromise of his eternal virtue, his eternal being God. So that maybe for a time he's not God, and when there's evil, well, at that time when evil came in, he wasn't God. No, he's eternal. And all that he does and thinks and is eternal and eternally perfect. It's nigh unto the Bible speaking of his being infinite, that is, without limits, but we won't go into that. It's simply this eternal virtue that we want to focus on. But he is also the one who dwells in the high and holy place, and so that further explains who this God is. And again, remember, the prophet is inspired to teach the people the knowledge of God, just like theologians and pastors are, and you parents are, and elders are, and all who lead in the church. We would be about theology here. This is the truth that sets people free, the knowledge, the doctrine of God. We direct our people to heaven, and for that first fruit of praising this God whom we now know and know increasingly as we grow in this knowledge of God. And so another way that we would communicate that knowledge and further it and be filled in it is to say that God dwells in the high and holy place. Now, this is a picture of his dwelling in the sanctuary on earth, in that place on the hill, Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, and visited only once a year by the high priest, a place which was a picture of God dwelling with the people. But here, describing God, his location, his identity. He's high and he's holy. The holiness of God is his transcendence. Again, the eternal God looks down on creation. He's not a creature. He's holy. He's different from the creature, the created things. He's different from the stars, children. He's different from the Hollywood stars and all the heroes that people would say are demigods or whatever to be worshipped. He is the only holy God. And, of course, higher than sin, above sin. These ways describe God as God. The high and the lofty one, Isaiah says at the first, the high and the lofty one dwells in the high and the holy place. His name is holy. He inhabits eternity, everything leading us to God. What a faithful prophet. What an inspired, faithful prophet. And may men who preach and women who teach the little ones and grandmas and so on point the little ones to the God who is described here in the Word of God as this God. Now he's described, however, as a God who dwells in another place. And if the revelation of God is amazing, this also amazes us and even gives us to wonder if this is possible. Isaiah the prophet describes this God who's high and lofty and who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place, as living also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, and that for the purpose of reviving the spirit of the humble and reviving the heart of the contrite ones. Now, wait a minute. God lives there in eternity, and the preacher just said, because the prophet says elsewhere and here, and all of the men of God say this, that God is way up here, and we can't be God. Well, how can it be that God has two dwelling places, as it were? How can he dwell in eternity and on the street of high and holiness, high street, holy street, and also dwell with us? That is, with people, I won't even say us yet, with those who have a contrite and humble spirit. And to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. What is going on here? God has this magnificent dwelling place, this magnificent being, and he dwells in a hovel? That's a hut. Not much. With human beings. And then this is difficult to imagine if you know only part of the Bible. How can it be that he dwells in a place and with a people who don't seem to exist on this earth? There's nobody who's humble. There's nobody who's contrite, repentant of sin. All men in Adam have fallen, and the nature of sin is pride, disobedience, and pride. You will be as God. That sounded good to Eve and good to Adam, those words of the snake, the devil. And so everyone in Adam has become proud and full of themselves. And if God were to try to dwell with those proud folks, to try, I speak as a man, they'd say, no. No, you're not worthy of our dwelling place. We live on Proud Street. We're the high and lofty ones. We determine what's right and wrong. God, you're knocking at the door? No place in our house. You're too exclusive, too demanding, too not like the God we want to be. And you say things we don't want to hear, like we're sinners. So the proud, that's all the world seems to know. And at the time that Isaiah was writing, even Israel was this proud people. And for that, they'd been prophesied to be in Babylon. Even before it happened, Isaiah prophesied in the year King Uzziah died and so on. And this is before the captivity. But he prophesied of the time when Israel would go into captivity for their pride and for their idolatry and their trusting in man. And broken reeds, people that were not trustworthy, and kings that were not trustworthy, and just like fallen Adamites, so the sinful Israelites, the people of God. So Isaiah prophesies to them, and they're in this captivity, under the wrath of God, the chastisement of God, I'll say it that way. And Isaiah prophesies at the same time he's been telling them of their sinfulness and so on. He prophesies of hope. I dwell with the humble. And what the word here, what the authoritative word here, thus says the high and lofty one, is an announcement of the promise that though the people of God themselves be so uppity and so proud and have no room for God in their homes and in their hearts, God is still faithful. And that's what he says to us today. And what God does by the very call, an announcement of who he is and who Israel is in themselves, is he works this humility. As he was working in the chastisement of the people that he would send into captivity, and as he works into us and all of the things of life, he's working for us to be rid of the pride and to come back from the backsliding, to go up to the mountain and to declare to ourselves, the mountain is not I. The mountain is God. This is what this amazing condescension of God is all about. God dwelling with people and his making his dwelling among them, even though they would naturally say, wrong address. We don't belong together. What God is prophesying here is what he prophesies in chapter 7 of Isaiah, his prophecy, and chapter 9 of the holy conception of Jesus and of the Son who's born and given to be God with the people. And this is how he describes it here. It's beautiful. Isaiah only has one message after all, and it's God with us in Jesus, the Son who would be born. Isaiah prophesies from this Mount Everest of a perspective of the New Testament things that were only dimly known by the Old Testament people of God, but which we know now. We know of God with us in the temple of a virgin womb, in the development of a Son of Man who is the eternal Son of God, in God coming to be with us, breaking into our time and humanity, in the unspeakable thing, the unbelievable thing of his covenant of grace and love, Jesus. And so our catechism reminds us this is a central truth, this first step down of God, prophesied in the Old Testament in this way: God who inhabits eternity dwells with the humble, the ones he's broken, the ones he's made to repent of their sins and to be his people, now willing and glad in the day of his power and of his forcing his way, as it were, into their homes and hearts. And now, so that we gladly receive him, it's all about Jesus, the way. That's what Isaiah is speaking here, preparing the way. Preparing the way and preparing a body for Jesus, as Hebrews says, a body. God was preparing a body for Jesus, amazing body. And the Holy Conception is this miracle. He's born of the Holy Spirit. He has no human father, does Jesus. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Call his name Jesus, and Emmanuel, God with us. There it is. God dwelling with man. And this would be so that Jesus takes on human flesh. He's the eternal Son of God. He doesn't become the Son of God in the womb. He is the Son of God whose goings forth have been from of old, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. The eternal generation of the Son means that Jesus is the God himself who is high and lofty, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. That's why in the Holy Spirit is conceiving Jesus. His name is Jesus, and he's that holy thing, that holy thing, that different one, that sinless man, that God in flesh man who's among us. That's the point. So he takes on really human flesh, and not just human flesh. That's what incarnation is, human flesh, infleshing. But it's humanity, everything about humanity. Jesus took on a human soul. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. There's been a lot of controversies about this. What constitutes Jesus? What constitutes Jesus? Does he have a human soul? Yes, he does. Does he have a human will? Yes, he does. There was the monothelites who said he only had one will. Well, the Bible says that Jesus prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. Part of his humiliation was to become fully human and weak in all aspects. The only aspect which he didn't share with us is our sin. Now you get your mind around that? I don't know. And around the fact that God, who inhabits eternity, comes now in Jesus without now relinquishing his Godhead. That's not what the incarnation means, that God somehow compromised his divinity or mashed it up with humanity so that he's a God-man thing. Not really God, not really man. It's just this third thing, this tertium quid, this third thing. Now he's God and he's man, holy God, sinless man, perfect mediator of our salvation, the perfect go-between, who's yet above and now with us in flesh. Just a couple of things about this, several things about his incarnation, then we'll go to our third point. When Jesus came to the earth, and God in him, the Son of God, to dwell among the lowly and the contrite, he abandoned glory, veiled it, however you want to use that, the verb. He blank glory. He abandoned glory. He veiled his glory. He hid it. However you want to describe that, Jesus reminds the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17 that God would restore him to the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. So something happened. He abandoned it or he left. But this is part of his humiliation, his condescension. God abandoned the glory of God in the person of his Son. Now this is the knowledge of God again. Unbelievable to the natural eye, incomprehensible fully to be sure, but known and revealed. Then he limited his own prerogatives of deity so that in his humanity, he wasn't going to let the divinity take over. So, for example, that he wouldn't suffer on the cross. The prerogatives he had, the rights he had as divine, was that he could not only sustain his humanity in his Godhead, but he could just eliminate the pain. But he didn't do that. And even in some way, he limited his right to know all things, his ability to know all things, when he says, even the Son of Man doesn't know the hour when he's coming again. There's a veiling of this right to know all things, even though he knew what was in the heart of man. Go figure. Yet in a certain way, certain capacity, he limited himself, he humbled himself so that his humanity would fully bear the load of God's wrath and forsakenness that he had to. He gave up personal riches. He became poor for our sakes. He gave up a favorable relationship with God. And then Philippians 2 reminds us that he who did this took on the form of a servant. Philippians 2 and verse 5. He took on the form of a servant, or verse 6. Made himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and came into the likeness of man. Amazing. The king of the universe became a servant. And then this, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. I believe that part of his humiliation was when people looked at him they saw his appearance, they said, well, he's a man, just like us. And that's all they said. That's all they saw of him. He's a man. He's not God. He's not this God with us. They couldn't see that. So he was found and recognized in his appearance to be only a man. Now, talk about being tempted to have an identity crisis when everyone around you says you're something that you're not, or only a man, and you're not just a man, you're God also. That would have tempted us to sin and to believe what everybody else was saying about it. He's just a man. He's a sinner as well. And he's a bastard. What Jesus had to go through. And beloved, all the way to death and all the way to the cross, we know that we'll be preaching that. That'll be the center of things for the next few weeks. But think of this first step down. This amazing, amazing step that God would say, I love you in. He's stepping down, and the whole step down is an I love you step. I love you. I will be with you. It's all about grace. We don't step up, God steps down. And when he steps down, it's not like we step to the plate. Now we're ready to play. He takes over. He takes over our wills, our minds, so that we become willing in the day of his power and loving in response to his love. Here in his love, not that we love God first, but God loved us. That's the humiliation of the Son of God and God the Son in him. And this is for revival. You note here, lots of people like to use the term revival and they use it in this or that sense. Maybe a political revival, maybe some blowing of the Holy Spirit in a special way and special fruits and so on. But here's biblical revival. It's simply this. to work a renewal of life among those who have been sinning. To work a renewal of life among those who have been sinning and backsliding and showing themselves worthy of hell. You know what that sounds like, beloved? It sounds like the everyday quickening of the Holy Spirit. It sounds like the normal working of God, which is all about life. Revival is stirring up the life, working in us to put off the old and to put on the new, to live as God's people. This is what Christmas is all about. The Son of God will become the Son of Man. He will dwell among the humble. He will gather His own to Himself. And there will be this dwelling place of life. That's where the life is. Do you know that, sinner? The life is in the fellowship of God. The life. Not the life they're telling you about. Not the life that's guaranteed if you only get a vaccine or if you only do this, if you only do that. It's the life of grace in the arms of God. And this is needed for us sinners, isn't it? Because a lot seems to belie the fact that God is our life and that God is with us. Thanks be to God that He says it's true. Thus says the Lord, the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity and who dwells with sinners. I love you, He says. I'm reviving you now. And He says that too in the supper. I'm going to partake of that soon. He's saying, I love you. And there's a presence of God in Jesus here in these things spiritually as we receive them by faith for spiritual nourishment. What a blessed thing. We need this too because we doubt often. We doubt when our children are in the hospital. We doubt when this or that happens and we lose our job for this and that. We wonder, all this stuff seems to be with us. Is God with us? Is God really with us? My beloved, God's here to say, thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, I dwell with you still. I bring you back from the captivities of my judgment and of your own making. I bring you back home to be with me. Amen.